be seated. Good morning. My name is Eric. I'm a pastoral intern here at HMCC, and I'm privileged to preach the word to you this morning. So let's get right into it. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both. The cause of the will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. End quote. Blaise Pascal. We can all relate to this, can't we? All of us seek happiness. We're desiring for something greater. And that's why we work, that's why we live, that's what we're pursuing after. But history has shown that none have been able to find it when they try to forge it by themselves. Whether the object that we hope that will bring us happiness isn't as satisfying as we thought it would be, or we get it, and then as soon as we get it, we're afraid of losing it, because one day it's going to wither and vanish. Or we ourselves, we know that we're going to die one day, and we're no longer going to be around to enjoy that happiness that we temporarily experience. So what's missing? And the world tells us, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That sounds very satisfactory. It sounds like a nice sentiment, but are any of us actually satisfied in that? Are any of us actually able to really believe that, really rejoice in that? We don't want any answer. We don't want any satisfactory opinion. We want the answer. How do we find this happiness? So who has this answer? You know, in a way, all of us are seeking salvation. You know, who will save us from this perpetual lack of happiness, perpetual state of fleeting happiness? Who can save us? Who has this answer? And we know deep down in our hearts that if we don't find this answer, we will never find happiness. Today's text, Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 38, gives us important insight as to this question of happiness. So the one thing for today is, since Jesus is God's salvation, we must believe and rejoice in him to find happiness. Since Jesus is God's salvation, we must believe and rejoice in him to find happiness. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 38. And as we end our Advent series today, and with Christmas this week, I want us to remember the impact of Jesus coming into this world. Over the last 3 weeks, we've been studying Luke chapter 1 and the beginning of Luke chapter 2, and we've already seen a lot of things that have happened and things that have been stated about Jesus Christ. Mary, the mother of Jesus, encounters an angel. Mary encounters her relative Elizabeth, who has many things to say about her son. Zechariah, who is Elizabeth's husband and a priest, begins to prophesy about Jesus. And Jesus' parents encounter shepherds, who encountered angels who had much to say about this Jesus. And we find that Jesus is the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, King forever. He is a personal Lord, the one and only Lord. He has gained victory of our salvation. He has brought the forgiveness of our sins. He is Savior. He is Christ. He is the Anointed One. He is the Lord. So if any of us are here today and we long for this happiness, and it just seems to be slipping from our fingers, I assure you that it can be found. In fact, it's already been given. Happiness is found in God's salvation, the person of Jesus Christ. So let's read together Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 38. And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer, night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So Luke here, the writer of the gospel that we were studying, he has already made a case for Jesus' God's salvation. And today in the text, we will see that one aspect of why that's important, how that's relevant to us, is this issue of happiness. So how is happiness found in Jesus Christ as God's salvation? We'll see this in two parts. Since Jesus is God's salvation, we must believe in him. We'll see this in verses 22 to 25a. And secondly, since Jesus is God's salvation, we must rejoice in him. Verses 25b to 38. So let's begin. Since Jesus is God's salvation, we must believe in him. You, many of us, whether we're professed Christians or not, we all struggle with belief. And some of us, we have found that when we believe in Jesus Christ, that's the greatest happiness that we've experienced. Maybe it's through worship time and we experience this. Maybe we see God working in our life very tangibly and we experience this. But still, many of us struggle to believe. So why don't we believe? We'll see this in three parts. We don't believe because we do not obey. I mean, we do not know, we do not obey. And thirdly, we do not wait. So because we do not know. By definition, we must know what we believe in order to believe it. There's always a person, a concept, a system that we believe in. If there's something that we don't know, then we can't honestly say that we believe in it, right? There's no such thing as belief without knowledge. We must know what we believe. So many of us, we do not believe, or we struggle to believe simply because we do not know enough about Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus' parents, they experienced many wonderful things, many divine signs. They spoke with angels. People prophesied about their son. But here, you see that they didn't need a sign to go to the temple. They already had God's already revealed word, the law, and they knew it. And that's why they were at the temple. You know, the law was God's regulations for God's people to live a separate life than all the other nations that did not know God. It was supposed to set them apart so that they would be a people of God. And here you see that Jesus' parents, they knew the law very well. Verse 22, they did this according to the law of Moses. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Three times it emphasized that they knew what they were doing. It was already written, and therefore they knew what to do. For us, we must obey God's already revealed word in order to believe in Jesus Christ. You know, your primary source of knowing Jesus should not be other people. It should not be your experience. It should not be your feelings. It should not be signs. It should be God's already revealed word. Those things will always change. Those things are always subjective. But God's word is permanent. It does not change. It is trustworthy. You know, some of us, we do not yet believe in Jesus Christ. But do you really know what you claim not to believe in? Is it just something that you heard from somebody else? Or is it you know God's already revealed word and you claim that you do not believe this? You didn't just read a few selective passages, but you read this, you soaked this in, and you know what you claim not to believe in. For some of us, we say that we believe. But is it, do we just believe in what we've heard? We believe in our cultural faith, our family faith? Or do we know God's already revealed word and we believe in what we know? Secondly, we do not believe because we do not obey. Jesus' parents, they obeyed the law with detail and unto completion. If you look at verse 39, it summarizes this as well. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. They did not leave until they did all the nitty-gritty details of the law. And they finished it, and then they left. And this law was pretty detailed. And verse 22 and 24 describes a ritual purification that a mother had to go through. After giving childbirth to a male child, she would have to wait 40 days and present her and the child into the temple and present two sacrifices for this male child. Secondly, in verse 23, all firstborn sons belonged to the Lord. So they needed to be redeemed. All firstborn sons needed to be redeemed by a sacrifice. So they're there to perform these sacrifices that are prescribed in the law. They knew it, and they obeyed it in detail, and they finished it, and then they left. For us today, we must obey with detail and unto completion in order to believe in Jesus Christ. For us, some of us don't obey unto detail. And let me tell you, obeying obscurely is not obeying at all. Some of us, we read this Bible, and we're like, oh yeah, I think I know what this means. I read a little bit here. It's about being a good person, right? Just be a good person. You're a good person. God loves me. And I'm just going to be as good as I can, and I'm obeying. But if you've read this in detail, you would know that that's actually not what it says at all. This is what makes Christianity so distinct from every other religion. It says, you cannot obey. There's no such thing as good people. We are all sinners. We are all bad people. And there is one perfect person. And if you, in your arrogance, try to obey, thinking that you're a good person, that you can do it, you're actually disobeying the word of God. We cannot obey obscurely. We must obey with detail. Secondly, obeying temporarily or not finishing is not obedience at all either. You know, when I was a kid, I played violin for over 10 years. And my parents, before they would leave, they would tell me, Eric, take out your violin and practice. So being a good son like I was, I took out my violin and I started practicing. And as soon as they left, I put down my violin and turned on the TV, right? And then as soon as I hear them coming back from the grocery store, wherever they're coming from, I'd run to my violin case, pick it up, and start practicing again. So they thought that I was practicing the entire time. And if my parents knew that, they would say, that wasn't obedience. That was so temporary. That we know in our hearts that temporary obedience, when we don't finish what we start and we act like we're doing it, we know that that's not real obedience. So why else don't we obey? We don't obey because we do not wait. This is a running theme throughout the text. Jesus' parents had to wait 30 years. They're hearing all these great things about their son, Jesus Christ. He's Savior. He is bringing the forgiveness of sins. They hear all this stuff. But they would have to wait 30 years before they even begin to see Jesus start his public ministry. Simeon, he's noted as waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna, likewise, is waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Here's this common theme of waiting. And Simeon's obedience of what he already knew reflected that he was assured of what he was waiting for. He knew what was to come, and he would get it. For example, a farmer. A farmer, he tills the soil and he plants a seed. Why? It's because he believes that seed's going to grow into a plant, right? And not only just a plant, but it's going to produce fruit. He's going to take that fruit and he's going to enjoy that fruit. There's faith in that. He would not wait. He would not even begin to plant that seed unless he believed that end result, that he was going to get that fruit. So he obeyed diligently unto completion until he got that fruit because he believed that he would get what he was waiting for. You know, faith is actually equated with waiting. And waiting is actually obedience over the course of time. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen or not seen. So here's Simeon. He is waiting. He's not passively waiting. He's actively waiting. He's called righteous and devout. He's obeying the law. He's doing everything he knows to do as he's waiting because he believes that what was promised to him is coming and he wants to be ready. And finally, when he beholds Jesus Christ, you see that that is the culmination of what he's been waiting for. That is the culmination of his faith. And he has waited, his faith was solidified, and he was satisfied. For us, we must wait with full assurance in order to believe in Jesus Christ. You know, some of us, we try to be good ministers of the gospel, and we try to share the gospel with our families. Maybe our families don't know Christ yet. And we're sharing with them. We try to be a good son. We're washing the dishes. We're doing everything we can to be a good witness. And we're expecting them to change immediately. And when they don't change, they don't believe immediately, we get frustrated. We start doubting. We get angry. We're like, God, what are you doing? I thought you would change my parents. I thought you were doing something. But because I don't see anything, I don't even know if you're there anymore. And we start questioning like crazy, right? But we're not waiting with full assurance. We know if we're waiting with full assurance that the things that we do are not in vain. When we share with our parents what God's been doing in our lives, when we share the gospel with them, when we're loving them, when we're serving them, it's not in vain. God is using every part of that by our faith to know, and we can believe that God is going to be faithful. He's doing something, and he's going to do what he has willed to do, and we can trust in him. Some of us, we're single, and doesn't seem like there's any prospect of a relationship soon. And, you know, we're just doubting, you know. Does God really have the best for us, whether that's marriage or whether that's a singlehood? We're just wondering, God, do you even notice me anymore? Do you not see that I'm waiting? And we begin to doubt. And some of us, we take things into our own hands. We're like, what if she leaves? You know, what happens, God? I don't want to miss this window of opportunity. And we take things into our own hands and we force it. We're not waiting on God. We're taking things, we no longer believe that God has the best for us and we just force it. And that, some of us, maybe we've done that before. We've seen the consequences, that that was not God's best. But we wait because we know that God has the best for us. And we use this time to obey what we already know God wants us to do, building up our faith, soaking in the Word of God, learning how to serve, learning how to love people. Parents, you're sowing in your kids is a matter of faith. It's a matter of waiting with full assurance. Douglas Wilson, he writes, he wrote Future Men. He writes, it is not the faith of someone waiting around for lightning to strike. It is the faith of someone who looks at the present and sees what it will become through grace and good works. So parents, when you invest into your kids, you sow into them, you discipline them, you teach them the Word of God, you encourage them, you're there for them, you love them. That's not in vain. You know that everything that you pour into them will one day God will use, or God is using to form them so that one day they will become the men and women of God that we aspire them to become. You know, it's not in vain. We might get angry. You might get angry at your kids. You might not see God working in your kids, but you continue to invest. You continue to churn this wheel of investment that because you believe by faith that you will see this culmination of your waiting, that they will become the men and women of God that you've invested them to become. Wilson clarifies, he says, so faith is central in bringing up boys, but it is important to remember that the object of faith is not the boy. It is faith in God, faith in his promises, faith in his wisdom. Faith concerns the boy, and the boy can see that it concerns him. Parents are to believe God for their sons, which is a very different thing than believing their sons. God is the one who places a specific boy in a particular home, and he does so in order that those parents who believe and obey him might come to delight in a wise son, a son who is like Jesus Christ. So we believe, we obey, we trust, we wait, and we will receive with full assurance. Jesus, he gives a parable warning us if we do not wait with full assurance. He gives the parable of the unfaithful and unwise manager in Luke chapter 12, verses 45 to 46. It says, but if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. You see, Christ is faithful. He is faithful in judgment. Sins must be paid for. And whether they're paid for by you, or Christ has died for those sins and you've received him, he is faithful in his judgment. He is faithful in his grace. So therefore, we obey, we wait, we trust. Judgment is coming or grace is coming, so we wait. And when we see face to face Christ, the culmination of our faith, we no longer wait, but now we receive what we have been waiting for. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, Jesus Christ himself, and ultimately, eternal happiness. So how is happiness found in Jesus as God's salvation? First, since Jesus is God's salvation, we must believe in him. And secondly, since Jesus is God's salvation, we must rejoice in him. The key here is in him. There's nothing else in this world that you can rejoice in that will make you happy. Because again, that object's going to disappear one day. Or you're going to die and you're no longer going to enjoy that whatever thing that you were enjoying. When we rejoice in Jesus, it's permanent. Jesus Christ is king, what? Forever. King forever. This object of happiness does not wither, does not perish. It is always, he is always there. And not only that, but he gives us the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life, not condemnation and eternal death if you receive Jesus Christ, but he gives you eternal life, forgiveness of sins, so that you have eternity to enjoy this eternal object of happiness. The key is rejoicing in him. So how do we rejoice in him? We interact with the Holy Spirit. We soak in the richness of Jesus' God's salvation. We ready ourselves for trials, and we reach out to others. So we interact with the Holy Spirit. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? This is a term that we might hear a lot, but the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God that changes a person's heart, mind, and soul towards Christ. The sinner's heart does not naturally do that. The Holy Spirit changes a person's heart towards Christ and empowers a person to carry out his or her God-given responsibilities for the glory of God. So how did the Holy Spirit interact with Simeon? You see in verse 25b, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. So the Holy Spirit initiated a personal relationship with Simeon. The Holy Spirit spoke to Simeon, and the Holy Spirit urged him to obey. Here you see it's obvious that Simeon had a vibrant faith, a vibrant personal relationship with God. It was not a distant religious duty type of faith. No, it was a live, active, everyday type of faith. The Holy Spirit was interacting with him. He brought life to his faith. It was not just memorization of the word, but he brought the word of God into his life and taught him how to apply it and connect it with his everyday life. For us, we must interact with the Holy Spirit in order to rejoice in Jesus Christ. The God of the universe, he initiates a personal relationship with us by his Spirit. And that's profound. All of us are sinners. What sin means is it's the things that we do that we know that we shouldn't do. It's the things that we don't do that we know that we should do. It's our motivations, our thoughts. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that every single one of us, we lust, we're angry, we lack integrity, we have all this judgmental thoughts of people. We don't have to go too far to find that we're sinners. And God would still love us. God would have still wanted a relationship with us. And not only that, but he was supposed to punish us for our sins. But he gave us this forgiveness. He adopted us as sons and daughters. He gave us an inheritance. He gave us happiness, eternal life. This is profound. Why would he initiate this relationship with us? But he does. Secondly, the God of the universe speaks to us his truths by his Spirit. John 14:26 says, "The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." He will bring to remembrance all that he has said to us. So, the Holy Spirit's primary means of speaking to us is bringing to remembrance the things he has spoken to us, right? So if we're not putting God's already revealed word, we're not soaked in it, we're very limited in what the Holy Spirit's bringing to our remembrance. If there's nothing there, then there's nothing to bring to remembrance, right? So if we're not in the word, it greatly limits how we experience the Holy Spirit, how we experience God's happiness, how we connect God's word into our life. He brings to remembrance God's already revealed word. Also, the God of the universe urges us to obey by the Spirit. You know, some of us, we think of Christianity as a very boring and dull life. And I would say, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, my life has been nothing but adventurous ever since I became a Christian. I became a Christian 7 years ago as a university student. And since that point, I saw God transform my family. I saw God transform my brother, my mom, my dad, and not just my family, but other people. They started coming into life here from all different religious backgrounds. I've seen Muslims come to know Christ. I've seen Buddhists come to know Christ. I've seen atheists, agnostics, every type of faith and religious background you can think of. I've seen them come to know Christ and experience God's transforming work. I've seen it in India. I've seen it here in Indonesia, in Katawachi. I've seen it in Jakarta. And I don't know what you're talking about, boring and dull. It's been nothing but adventurous. I would begin to say, are you interacting with the Holy Spirit? Secondly, how do we rejoice in him? We soak in the richness of Jesus' God's salvation. The richness of God's salvation. Now, what was the first thing Simeon did when he saw Jesus? In verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. That sounds normal, right? It sounds normal in text. But imagine this, you're Mary, the mother of your 40-day-old baby. You're holding him in your arms, and all of a sudden, this strange old Jewish man comes up to you, and he might have asked permission, he might not, it doesn't say, but he takes your baby, and then before you can really say anything to object, he holds him up, he's just staring at him, and he's blessing God. And you're kind of shocked, right? That's a strange thing. That's kind of crazy, isn't that? And I would say that Simeon, he's not crazy. He's just extremely happy. Now, when I was a university student at Michigan, football Saturdays were huge. And every time Michigan scored against the opponent, all the fans went nuts. We weren't content with just, like, you know? We had to scream. We had to say something. We had to give high fives. We had to hug people, not just to our friends, but we started picking up strangers. We started kissing strangers. We started throwing up strangers in the air for the amount of points that Michigan had scored. I tell you, Michigan fans are not crazy. We were just very, very happy. And Simeon here is just uncontainably happy that he just takes Jesus. He just has to do something. So why was Simeon uncontainably happy? Verse 30 says it all. for my eyes have seen your salvation. You know, this is a salvation that is so rich. It's salvation for Simeon and Israel. In verse 26, God promised that Simeon would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then verse 29, when he sees this Lord's Christ, whom he has waited for, he says that now I can depart in peace because you have, it's according to your word. So Simeon is rejoicing in Jesus because Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to him. Jesus is his salvation. Jesus is whom he was waiting for. And not only that, but verse 32, it says that Jesus is for the glory of your people, Israel. Jesus is the consolation of Israel. This is what not just Simeon was waiting for, but all of Israel, all of history was waiting for the Christ, Jesus, to come and rescue them, to bring them salvation, bring them redemption, bring them happiness, comfort, peace. And he doesn't stop there. It's not just himself and Israel, but he realizes that it's salvation for all peoples. All peoples, all nations, all people groups. It's not discriminatory. Verse 31 and 32, it says, Jesus is God's salvation was prepared in the presence of all peoples and for revelation to the Gentiles. Gentiles means non-Jew. So if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, which is everybody else. It's all the nations, all peoples are now enabled to experience Jesus as God's salvation. That is the greatness of God's salvation. It is not cultural. It is not tied down by boundaries and nations. It is for everyone, every single person. There is not a single person that Jesus Christ cannot save. He is for everyone. And Simeon is beginning to realize this, and he is rejoicing. The magnitude of God's glory, the magnitude of this great salvation that he's holding in his hands. And Jesus' parents, you know, they forget about what Simeon did, taking their baby and everything, and they just marvel at what he said. And this is very strange, right? Because Jesus' parents, they've already encountered these awesome signs and wonders, angels, prophecies, right? And you would think that they've heard it all, they've seen it all, they know who Jesus is. But here, they just enthralled, they're encapsulated by what Simeon is saying about their son. And there it says they marvel. There's still so much more to be said about Jesus. There's still so much more to experience about Jesus that they don't know yet. And they're going to see a lot more in the next 30 years. And we have seen much more in the last thousands of years of how great this Jesus is. For us, we must soak in the richness of Jesus as God's salvation in order to rejoice in him. You know, when we realize that we are sinners and God loves us, that this is our life, a sin-filled life, that we deserve hell, punishment for our sins. But Jesus Christ came. He lived the perfect life that we could not live, but we were supposed to live. And then he exchanged his perfect life for our sin-filled life, and he died for our sins. Sin was paid for. God does not punish sin twice. It is paid for. And now when God looks at our lives, he doesn't see our sin-filled lives. He sees Jesus' righteousness. He sees Jesus' perfection. And he receives us. He calls us his sons and daughters, and he pours out all of his inheritance and love upon us. You know, this is the happiness that all men desire. Everyone is seeking this happiness, but they haven't found it yet. You know, and if they look anywhere else outside of Christ, I guarantee you will not find this type of happiness, this eternal, unchanging happiness. So it's only when we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ that we can say what Simeon said, for my eyes have seen your salvation, and we can rejoice as he did. You know, if you're here today and you have not yet put your trust in Jesus Christ, I invite you to stop looking for satisfactory answers. This is the answer. Jesus is not just one of many answers. He's not just one of many roads to God. Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only one. The only way, God's only given provision for our salvation. Receive him. Enter into God's family. Enter into his happiness. And for all of us, there's still so much more. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. There's still so much more to Christ. And if you're not experiencing it, understand the depths of God's salvation. It's not just for you. It's for all peoples, all nations. And put yourself in a position where you can experience that. Jesus never gets old. So how else do we rejoice in Jesus? We ready ourselves for trials. Now, Simeon, he had some very specific words to Mary. In verse 34, he says, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. The falling and rise of many is a matter of faith. You know, there will be people that would reject Jesus Christ, they would not believe him, and because of that, their sins are not dealt with. Their sins weigh them down, and they will fall because of their sins. And there are those who recognize their sins, and they gladly recognize that Jesus Christ has paid for their sins, so their sins no longer weigh them down. And God has elevated them to Jesus' status of righteousness. It is a matter of faith. So why was this message directed at Mary? Simeon, he sees Mary rejoicing, right? And he knows what's to come. And he doesn't want trials that are to come to steal her joy, but he wants to ready her. So he begins to tell her about these trials. And let me tell you, Mary is the mother of Jesus, but she's not the exception. She's actually setting the bar for the kind of trials that all believers will face. If Mary, the mother of Jesus, faced these trials, all believers will surely face these trials. And some of them were external. This was a guaranteed life of criticism at best for Jesus, and we know it was much worse than that. It was persecution, it was suffering, and ultimately it was death on a cross. And Mary, the mother watching, enduring this, imagine the pain of seeing this happen for years. This innocent son of hers, knowing everything who he was, and he was punished in this way. This external trial she had to deal with. There's a high cost for her to be a disciple. There are also internal trials. Verse 35 says, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." You know, salvation is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of faith. It's not a matter of your head or your hands. It's not what you know. It's not what you do. It's a matter of who do you trust in? Who do you believe in? And Jesus would reveal this, would pierce her heart also. It would reveal, who do you trust in? Do you trust in being my mother and that's going to save you? Do you trust in what you know about me? Do you trust in what you've done for me? No. It's your heart. Do you trust me? Do you trust me for your salvation? Do you trust me to deal with your sins? Do you trust me in the midst of these trials? For us, we must ready ourselves for trials in order to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Some of these trials will be external. John 15:20a says, "Remember the word that I said to you." This is Jesus speaking. "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." You know, some of us are already experiencing this. Maybe our families are not yet Christian, or maybe they say that they are, but they start criticizing us. "What are you doing at church? Why are you so serious about this faith? You should be concentrating on your studies. You should be concentrating on finding a job. Then you can worry about all this other stuff." And every time you talk about church, every time you go out the door to be involved, every time you read the Bible, they start criticizing you. These external trials. Maybe some of us have lost friends. That was my case. When I became a Christian, I lost a lot of my friends. You know, for me, it was part of me where I just didn't know how to interact with some of them anymore, because I used to be a drunkard, and I just didn't know how to interact anymore. And some of them, when I was no longer a drunkard, they didn't want to have to do with me anymore. So that was hard for me. And I lost a lot of my friends. Some of us, we've gone through tragedy. You know, maybe a family member has passed. And we begin to question, how can I rejoice in this? How is there any hope in this? Some of us, we've been abused, maybe verbally, physically, or even sexually. And we're wondering, how can God even redeem this? How can he restore any of this? How can I rejoice in this life after this? You know, Jesus, he does not promise lack of suffering, but he guarantees some things. You know, Jesus himself, the most innocent person that ever walked this earth, he went through some of the worst trials, the worst trials. But God used it, did he not? He used it for the forgiveness of our sins. He used it to redeem his people. He used it to glorify Jesus. And for us, how much more can you use these things? God is in the business of restoration. He's in the business of redemption. He will bring you peace. He will bring you salvation and justice and ultimately joy, no matter what the circumstance. Some of these trials will also be internal. We'll be exposed of our sin. Maybe some of us, it's sexual sin, sexual addictions. We're addicted to pornography. We're addicted to masturbation or fantasizing about these romantic relationships. How will you respond? You know it's wrong. You know it's caused so much harm. How are you going to respond? There are three ways. You can respond with arrogance. Oh, I can do it. I can just fix myself. Nobody needs to know about this. I don't want to make Jesus I don't want to involve him. I can fix this myself. So we sit on our hands. We try to do something else. We try to run away. But in the end, how has that worked for you? In our arrogance, we find that we eventually fall to the next extreme, despair. It's hopeless. I can't do it. I've tried everything myself. There's nothing that can fix this. It's hopeless. And you'd begin to despair. Or maybe you just make excuses and you try not to think about it. I'll just sleep it off. Forget it. You know, it's just so hard to deal with that I'm hopeless. I just don't want to think about my despair. So we just try to ignore it. Or you can respond in humility. This is the reality that you cannot do it. I cannot do it. But it's not about you. Christ has done it. Christ has already done it. He has paid for your sins. He has redeemed you. You are a son or daughter of God. That does not change despite what you did or what you will do. When he died for you on the cross, he knew who you are, who you will be. And he died for you anyways. And Jesus Christ redeems you. He will enable you by his strength, by what he has done, not what you have done, not who you are. How do we rejoice in Jesus? We must also reach out to others. So we're now introduced to this new character, Anna. And Anna, she's described as a Jew from the tribe of Asher. She's been married. She was married for 7 years before she became a widow until the age of 84. So she's very now, she's called advanced in years. So my question is, what was she doing with all those years as a widow? It was a long time, right? Verse 37 says, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. You know, some of us struggled with all-night prayer like last month, right? She does this all day, all night, worshiping, fasting. She had a very vibrant relationship with God. You know, she was not a widow just waiting around, lollygagging. No, she was intimate with God, her Savior. And then what happened? In verse 38, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You know, she sees Jesus and she gives thanks. Why does she give thanks? Now, what do you think she was fasting and praying about for all those years? Was she not just waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem? That's what she was waiting for. Now she fixes her eyes on Jesus. And of course she gives thanks to God. She's been worshiping, fasting night and day for this day. And she sees Jesus, what she's been waiting for, and she gives thanks. You know, I'm 84 years old. I've been waiting my entire life for this moment, and it's finally come. She rejoices. And then what does she do? She goes. She speaks about Jesus to others who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You know, Anna's rejoicing was made complete by her sharing it with others. And for us, we must also reach out to others in order to rejoice in Jesus Christ. You know, the sharing of our joy invites others into it. And that completes our joy and it multiplies that joy and gives more glory to God. When we think about social media, what do? So we post these big events, right? We post about marriage. I'm getting married. I'm having a baby. I just bought a new laptop. I just graduated. These big events, right? Why do we do that? You know, we're happy enough as it is, but then when we post it on social media and other people start liking it, other people start commenting, like, that's great, congratulations, that's awesome, happy birthday, I don't know what else, right? And what does that do? Does that steal our joy? No, we had our joy, but the fact that others are now rejoicing and sharing in our joy increases our joy, right? That's the redemption of social media. Charlotte Bronte, she's a novelist who authored the book Jane Eyre. She wrote this, "Happiness quite unshared can scarcely be called happiness. It has no taste." So is your current experience with Christ tasteless? Are you able to really say that you're rejoicing in your experience with Christ? I would say many of us, we lack this thing, reaching out to others. And if Christ is not on our lips, if Christ is not on our tongues, no wonder it's tasteless. It hasn't been used for many, many, many years or however long. If you want to experience the kind of joy that Christ would have for you, to make your joy complete, we must share about Christ with others. You know, everyone is seeking God. Everyone. They don't know that yet, but everyone will tell you without a shadow of a doubt they want to be happy, right? And we know that happiness is found in Jesus is God's salvation alone. So they're looking for this happiness, and they can't find it. But really, they're seeking God. And they're looking everywhere. They're trying out all these different things. And they will always be left empty. And they're waiting. They're waiting for somebody to tell them about Jesus as God's salvation. You know, adults, this is an opportunity for you. The Adult Missions Project, Pastor Andrew talked about it. It's coming in June. I invite you, put Christ on your tongue and share about him with others. See others rejoice in your joy and multiply your joy. Multiply God's glory. Applications are due January 26th. Pick it up at the resources table. Don't let this opportunity pass by. You know, we should not wait any longer to share about Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:2b says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Now, behold, now is the day of salvation." Don't wait till after you graduate. Don't wait till after you get a job. Don't wait till after you retire. Don't wait till after you get married or your kids go to college or whatever. Now is the day. Now is the day of salvation. And if you keep waiting, you leave your tongue tasteless. And I will say, your joy is still slowly going to dissipate. This is how God designed us to experience his joy and his happiness. It's by sharing it now with others. So life application for us today is twofold. One, believe in Jesus as God's salvation. You know, faith is a matter of waiting, and waiting is a matter of obedience over time. So don't quit. You know, believe that you will receive what God has promised. It is assured. It's not something you're hoping, you're not sure about, but you know that when you die today, you know what's gonna happen. You'll be with God. Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. You know that with a certainty. So let's live like that, like we know it, and wait with faith, actively waiting, actively obeying. Secondly, rejoice in Jesus as God's salvation. Now, ready yourself for trials. Trials are coming, but trust that Jesus has overcome the world. He has overcome your trials. He will redeem them. He will restore all things. Trust that he has overcome your sin. He has overcome death. Fix your eyes on him and know that he is trustworthy. Stand in your faith and allow nothing to steal your joy in Jesus Christ. Complete and multiply your joy in Christ by telling of Christ to others. Jesus is God's salvation. You must know this. Multiply your joy. Reach out to others and multiply their joy as well. It's anyone, anytime, anywhere. It's not a bad time to share about Christ. Anytime, anyone, anywhere. You know, all men seek happiness. That's without exception, right? But I pray that all may hear about the happiness that is found in Christ. And that would be without exception. Not a single person would go without hearing about Christ. And when they find this happiness, you'll see that this happiness is so immense, so abounding, so great. It's to the point that you can't use words to describe it. All you can do is shout. All you can do is jump. All you can do is pick up somebody and throw them up in the air. It's just this uncontainable happiness. You know, that's my story. You know, I was not always a Christian. I became a Christian as a university student. Prior to that, you know, my happiest moment, it was holding an ice cold beer in my hands, and that was my happiest moment. You know, it's so petty, so minuscule when I think about it. But that's all I knew about happiness. And then I experienced Christ. I realized the weight of my sin. I realized that God had forgave me of those things. I realized that even though I rightfully deserve hell, I should be an enemy of God. He has now made me his son. That's what brought about this happiness in my life. That's what gave me purpose in my life. That I'm no longer just wandering aimlessly, but I know that he calls me to share this joy with others, to share about Christ with others. That gives me great purpose in whatever I'm doing, whether I'm working, whether I'm talking to people, whether I'm with family, whether I'm doing anything, that this is the purpose he's given me, to make Jesus Christ's happiness and salvation known to others. So all of us are longing for this happiness. And it's only found in Jesus Christ. Turn to him. Receive him. He's God's salvation. He's the only salvation. Believe in him and rejoice in him, and you will find happiness. So the one thing for us today is, since Jesus is God's salvation, we must believe and rejoice in him to find happiness. Let's all stand.